Please once again open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 30. Chapter 30. We are slowly winding our way down to the end of 1 Samuel. Just by way of reminder, we will end up in the first chapter of the book of 2 Samuel. And in case you feel like that's a bit odd, 1 and 2 Samuel were only divided up as books in the New Testament church era. But in the original Tanakh, there were one book, the prophet Samuel. Let's begin in verse 8. David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them?" And he said to him, "Pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue all." So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Bezor, where those left behind remained. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 were too exhausted to cross the brook Bezor, remained behind. Now they found an Egyptian in the field, and brought him to David, and gave him bread, and he ate, and they provided him water to drink. They gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins, and he ate. Then his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" And he said, "I am a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago. We made a raid on the Negev of the Cherethites, and on that which belongs to Judah, and on the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." Then David said to him, "Will you bring me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring you down to this band." When he had brought him down, behold, they were spread all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all of the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. David slaughtered them from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives. But nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. So David had captured all the sheep and the cattle which the people drove ahead of the other livestock, and they said, "This is David's spoil." May God bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. Well, there are in our text this morning, as we pick up the narrative from last week, three stages or three movements in the passage that I want to draw your attention to. And I've labeled them this way. The first is the providential promise of God. The providential promise of God. The second is the providential hand of God. And the third is the providential blessing of God. And so as we work through our narrative this morning, I want us to think in terms of not only providence, but in the ways that the providence of God works its way out in and through this narrative. So by way of introduction, I want to begin by speaking of the day of battle that has come against Israel. It is now the third day since they had left, and upon their return home to Ziklag, having found the city burned, we have this image of smoke rising in the distance as they approach Ziklag, and of 600 men tired and exhausted but running full tilt. in fear of what they see over the horizon. They've been sent away from King Achish and the Philistine armies. God had providentially rescued David from himself after he had fled and deceived King Achish about the raiding and pillaging that he was doing, leading the king to believe that he was raiding and pillaging the villages of Israel. So convincing was David's lying and deceiving that Achish had made him his personal bodyguard. And as they found themselves at the rear of the hundreds and thousands of the Philistines marching into the battle against Saul and against Israel, the lords of the Philistines come. And you will remember from our text last week that they asked the question, or 2 weeks ago, what are these Hebrews doing here? So Achish has sent them home. And as they have found Ziklag burned to the ground, their wives and children gone, their possessions, their cattle, their sheep, and they weep. And it's interesting to us because these are not your average men and women. These are 600 battle-hardened soldiers, swords on their sides. And the text says they weep until there was no strength in them to weep. So great was their grief at the sight of the burned city and the loss of everyone and everything, the total destruction that they had come upon. And they come to the end of weeping, and the weeping turns to anger. And the weeping that turns to anger then turns the anger toward David. And they begin to speak of stoning him. You see, throughout a year and a half of living in a far country, the land of Israel's enemies, a place where David and his men did not belong, a year and a half of lies and deception so that David could escape the sword and the pursuit of Saul and just get some peace in his life. Have you ever felt that way? I just want the difficulties of life to stop for just a little while. I see a few smiles. I'm not alone in that. Can I just have some rest, God, for just a little while? Just a little peace. A year and a half of this. Living like the prodigal, running from Saul. And then we read these words. But David strengthened himself in the Lord. And so instead of simply grabbing a sword and going after the band of raiders, David stops. He has the presence of mind to stop himself and to turn his attention back to seeking God. Now, the sermon that I preached at Ontario this morning was last week's sermon, because it would have been a little odd to jump in at this point, not having the previous text to work with. And I noted that God had brought David absolutely to the end of himself, but not necessarily upon seeing the city burned. That was bad. The city has been burned, his wives are gone, his men are against him, their wives and children are gone, their possessions are gone, everything is gone. God has taken everything from David, and now his men begin to speak of stoning him. He's alone. That's the bottom. And there's nowhere left to go. And it is the first time in 14 months that we read that David turned his attention back to God. And so he says, "Shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them?" Lord, I know the obvious thing to do here. And I say obvious because, men, consider for a moment. You come home, your house has been ransacked. You come in the front door without using the key because it's already partially open and the lock has been busted off. Your wife is gone, your possessions are gone, and there's a note on the table. There's some part of you, gentlemen, that wants to strap on your sword and go hunting. Somebody say amen. Amen. Right? It's bread in the bone, is it not? We're going to go find them. Shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? Lord, if I go after, do I have permission, God, to go after them? And if I go after them, am I going to catch them? Will you allow me to find them and catch them? I wish the text had answered this question for us. What if God had said no? But he comes to the Lord. He says, all I want to do is go after him. Can I go? Everything in David, the warrior, the battle-hardened warrior, battle-hardened soldier with a sword on his side, was ready to go. His men are around him wanting to stone him, but he waits upon God. He waits upon the will and the command of God, even though what was in front of him, we might say, was a no-brainer. And listen to God's response. He says to him, pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue all. God gave David what he asked for. God promised David he would overtake them, and God gave him more than he asked for. See, often as Christians, we walk through this life and we consider some things obvious. And we'll say something like, well, God already knows what I want, and I can see from my own judgment it is the right thing to do, therefore I'm simply going to go ahead and do it. And we neglect to submit even that to God. It's a no-brainer. Why do I need to pray? God already knows what I want. He knows it's the right thing. And if God is sovereign, it'll simply happen. The answer for the Christian is yes. God has already decreed not only what will happen, because he knows what will happen because he has decreed it to happen. He knows what he will do, how he'll answer us. He even knows what we're going to pray before we pray it. But you see, prayer is not for him. Prayer is for me. Prayer doesn't change his mind. It does not change what God has decreed that he will do. Prayer changes me. And beloved, that's a good thing. We need to be changed. I need to be changed. And prayer is one of the ways that God does that. And you know, you would think, we would think, we should think, that if prayer is one of the ways that God changes us, we'd spend more time doing it. So great is the need to be changed by our God that if he's given us a way to change us by spending time in prayer going to him, you would think we would do it more often. You would think. But when we pray, we need to ask ourselves this question. Am I praying thinking that I might somehow change the mind of God, his eternal mind, or affect his eternal will, or get something from God that he wasn't already going to give me, that, or worse, that I'm somehow going to offer God some correction in his perfect plan? Well, I trust that's not the case. See, because to think those things is for me, the creature, to think that I know better than God. So God says to David, pursue them. And not only do I want you to pursue them, but you will overtake them, and you're going to catch up with this bunch, and you will rescue all. I'm going to give you what you did not ask for. I'm going to give you back everything they took and more. Everything that you have lost in this life, I'm going to give back to you and more. Kind of sounds familiar for the Christian. Amen. Everything we lose in this life that we think is of such incredible import, all the way down to our health and yes, even life itself, God is going to give you back and more. Christian, do you believe that? That's his promise. That's faith. Well, God had brought this tragedy, this calamity into the life of David, bring him to the end of himself. Not so much to punish David, but to get his attention. You see, David had been looking at his circumstances, looking at his life through his own mind, through his own eyes. We said last week that we as Christians sometimes flip that verse over. We won't admit it, but we do it. We are to walk by faith and not by sight. And we're dyslexic when we listen to that verse. And we flip those two words over. We read them backwards. We're to walk by sight, not by faith. No one here would admit that. But we do it. And then like David, God comes to us and He gets our attention. And beloved, God can get your attention better than anyone. He's perfect at it. He knows exactly where to push, where to touch your life. He will get your attention. Secondly, the providential hand of God. We've seen the promise of God to David. Now we see the providential hand of God. So in verses 9 and 10, they have begun the pursuit and they come to the brook at Bezor, and it says that they left 200 exhausted men behind. Now, I don't know about y'all, but if I'm David and I don't know the size of this band that has burned my city and taken my wives, I want every man with me, all of them. And 200 of them stay behind. 200. That's a third of the fighting men of his company staying behind. And so the 400 go after the Amalekites. And by way of reminder, the Amalekites are that band, that nation who attacked Israel, not from the front or from the middle, but they came from behind where the weak ones were, the women and the children and the old people. These were not nice people. They were God's and Israel's perpetual enemies. They were the people whom God had commanded to be wiped out. But King Saul, in his disobedience, had failed. In verse 11, it says, now they found, I love the language here, they found an Egyptian in the field. What a wonderful coincidence to stumble upon an Egyptian. And they found him. Isn't that great? Don't you love the things that happen by chance? They found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David. Well, David and 600 of his men had gone out. Now they're 400. They've gone out with no direction. They don't know where this band has gone. They're just going. They don't know where they're going. All they had in pursuit was the promise of God. All they had was God's word on it. That's it. And so in the providence of God, they find an Egyptian boy in the field. He is there. He is hungry and thirsty. He had fallen sick and been left behind 3 days earlier. You see, we really need to stop here for a moment as Christians and consider the import of this. That God has given us His word, and there are some things, imperatives or commands, that we might not fully understand. When God told David simply to go, he didn't know where he was going. He didn't know the path, but he knew one thing. He knew where he'd end up. God has given us those kinds of things in His word, imperatives and commands, some of which we might not fully understand. And even though we don't know all of the path that we will take to get to where we are going, to where the promise of God is waiting for us, eternal life, the face of Christ, all of those things that we're hoping for, a real hope, we know one thing. We know God's promised it. Amen? And we're counting on that promise. In the meantime, God says, are you going to obey me? Or are you going to trust my word? Are you going to believe me? You see, genuine belief, genuinely taking God at His word, will translate into genuine obedience. So God said to David, pursue, and you will surely overtake them. He didn't tell David step by step the way to get there or what was waiting for him between Ziklag and where he would find the Amalekites. He simply told David to go and what the end of his journey would be. Eerily like ours, eerily like the Christian's path through this life. You see, we've been saved by grace through faith, and now we are to be moving forward, not knowing what's between now and that day, but knowing there is that day. Walking with God in sanctification and trusting Him for the end of all things and for everything in between. Trusting Him for His promise of eternal life. And so we as Christians go forward in obedience to His word, living the life, the Christian life, out for Him, through Him and in Him and for Him, spending our lives in obedience to Him. You want to know what the import and what the practice of the Christian life is? It's spending your life, spending it for Him. Notice in all this, though, that David, even when he has to leave 200 men behind, does not offer even a word of complaint. He says, doesn't say, God, you told me to go, so what are you doing? I went. I need these men. He simply goes. He doesn't say, God, I've had to leave 200 men behind. You promised me I would get everything back. What are you doing? He simply goes. You see, we know the promises of God. We know what God has in store for us. We've read them in His word, His eternal word. We know that entrance into the kingdom of God has been given to us. It's been given to us. It will be given to us. It is being given to us. We know these things. But sometimes for the Christian, that's not the problem. It's not the beginning of our salvation or the end, but it's everything in between that we struggle with. And we do. We struggle with everything between the beginning and the end. We know we have the promises of God that He will never leave us or forsake us, that He will supply what we need between now and that day, that eternal life is ours and He will get us there, but still we flip the verse over and we walk by sight and not by faith. We worry about things we have no control over. Listen to Jesus as He speaks to the disciples about this in-between time, the time between now and when we see Him. And He said to His disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn. And yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying..." See, we stop there for a minute because we don't use the word worry. We say Christian concern. "Which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life's span?" If we stand back and consider what we've just read, it translates out something like this. You can worry all you want, and it changes nothing. Nothing. You see, God is not just talking here about worrying about food and clothing, the daily provisions of life. He's talking about the big things. He says, look at the flowers in the grass, and how wonderfully God takes care of these, and will He not take care of you in the midst of both the little things and the big things? Verse 26, "If then you cannot do even a little thing..." And I love the word here. It's the word elakistos. It literally means insignificant, tiny little things. Little, really small. He says, if you can't even do those, why do you worry about other matters? Puts things in order for us, doesn't it? You can't change the smallest of things in your life. Why? Because God's decreed them. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? See, when we worry about the little things and the big things, we become those men of little faith. He says, and do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. There it is again. Don't keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Christian, if God has chosen to give you the kingdom, can he take care of you in this life and get you there, even through the calamities of this life? Everything you need in this life, God knows. And he gives you what you need, all of it, perfectly. But more than that, he has chosen to give us the kingdom. Everything we think we are losing in this life, everything you think you have lost or will lose, even up to life itself, God will restore far more than that. Question is, do we believe that? God has promised to give us the kingdom, and how much more will he give us all that we truly need until that day? In God's providence, the Amalekites leave a sick Egyptian slave behind. They left him to die. And in the providential hand of God, it would be their undoing. God would use that half-dead Egyptian slave as a guide to lead them to the Amalekites. So the Egyptian slave says to David, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring you down to this band." In being left for dead, there is no loyalty in this man. All he wants is his life. Third, the providential blessing of God. When he had brought him down, behold, they were spread all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all of the great spoil that they had taken from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of Judah. And then it says in verse 17 that David slaughtered them from the twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped. Then there's this interesting note right at the end of the verse, except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So as David and his 400 men come to the place where they have caught up to the band of the Amalekites, he finds them partying. See, they had taken such a great amount of spoil from the raiding they had done, it was time to celebrate. So they're eating and drinking and getting drunk, and they leave themselves defenseless with no idea what is about to happen to them. So David and his men come down upon them and they slaughter them from twilight. They catch up with them in the evening until the evening of the next day. And so now this phrase of 400 young men escaping on camels begins to make a little bit of sense, doesn't it? So great was this raiding party that David and his 400 men slaughtered them from the evening of the day they caught up to them until the evening of the next day. All night long and all into the next day, such that 400 of them could escape. This was no small raiding party. This was not a quick battle. Someone could easily say that David and his men were such great warriors that they slaughtered the entire camp with their skill and their cunning. They were just the best warriors on earth. But I don't believe that. You see, the number of men who escaped and the length and duration of the battle tells you that they were greatly outnumbered, and that God gave that Amalekite band into their hands. Well, this is a different David. And see, we remember his words in chapter 25 when a man named Nabal had insulted David. It was an insult, refusing to give him provisions, even though David had guarded his sheep and his shepherds from harm. And we remember David's words after his young men come and tell him of the insult after they had gone and asked for bread and provisions. And Nabal sent them back after insulting them. David said, every man strap on his sword, and every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. And all it took was an insult. And David was ready to wipe out an entire household. You see, this goes far beyond an insult. He found the city burned, everyone gone, all of his belongings gone, his wives are gone. And you would expect to read the same language, every man strap on his sword. And as I said, that would have been acceptable. But this is a different David. He stops and he inquires of the Lord. You see, this time David has learned that vengeance belongs to God and to God alone. And so God in verse 18 rewards David. It says that David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives. But nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. So David had captured all the sheep and all the cattle which the people drove ahead of the other livestock. And they said, this is David's spoil. God had brought him back to himself. And David had acknowledged God and asked for the will of God in what he should do. It was the obvious thing to strap on his sword and go after these Amalekites. But you see, the obvious thing to us is not the obvious thing to God. Not only did David and his men recover everything that had been taken from them, but they received back from God more than had been taken. An abundance far more than they had lost. Well, as a side note, it might be safe to say also that none of the men who followed David lost their lives in battle that day. Any comment of that is strangely missing from the text. And if it's true, then David got back everything and more, including his wives and the lives of his men. See, I believe that what God has given us in this text, in this account, is a picture of the Christian life. And though we do walk by sight sometimes, though we do flip the verse over, though we forget God often, though we worry when we're told not to. You see, in the end, God has made us promises. And so we, in the truest sense, Christian, are to pursue, we are to go after this life. And in the end, God will give us back everything we've lost and more. That's what's waiting. That's the providential blessing of God. You see, by faith, David had turned his eyes back to God and away from his own way, his own will, and his own sight. And in doing so, his reward was great. You see, all they had wanted back was their families and the things they had lost. But God gave them much more than what they had lost, much more than what they had asked for. This is our life, Christian. This is the path that we are on. This is a portrait, a painting of us. And so God bids us, He bids Christians to come and to follow Him. Eyes fixed on Jesus and on that promise. And to trust Him even in the little things, the tiny things. And certainly in the big things. I see, like David, if there ever was a moment of temptation for us to take matters into our own hands, we do it without facing a burned city and the loss of loved ones and goods and possessions. We take matters into our own hands all the time, but God calls us to look to Him. He calls us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, not on what happens around me. He calls us to trust Him not only for salvation from sin and from His wrath, but He calls me to fix my eyes upon Jesus and turn them from me, because I need saving from me, and so do you. So if you are walking through hard times, the promise of God comes this way: fix your eyes upon Christ. If you are facing trials and loss, fix your eyes upon Christ. If there is a measure of doubt that God knows what He's doing, and we've thought that, haven't we? God, do you know what you're doing? Fix your eyes upon Christ. Oh, and that promised reward, it's there. Christian, it's waiting for you. Father, thank you for your word and for the life of David, a real person, a real man, who now sits in the presence of his God. He has walked through this life. He has graduated, and he's waiting for all of us. So we want to ask that you would instruct us from your text this morning to fix our eyes upon Christ, to look just at our salvation and at the end of the road, but to fix our eyes upon Christ in the center portion, the part that comes between our salvation and our graduation. In the name of Christ, we ask it. Amen.